began Easter focus on Jesus' I Am sayings by first hearing one this saying, Moses meeting the great I Am at the burning bush. As we come to the end of this journey, we hear it one last time. And reading from Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 to 8 and 13 to 14. Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. He led his flock beyond the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of a bush. He looked, and the bush was blazing, yet it was not consumed. Then Moses said, I must turn aside and look at this great sight and see why the bush is not burned up. When the Lord saw that he had turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Come no closer. Remove the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. He said further, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have observed the misery of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their cry on account of their taskmasters. Indeed, I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them from the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. But Moses said to God, If I come to the Israelites and say to them, The God of your ancestors has sent me to you, and they ask me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. He said further, Thus you shall say to the Israelites, I am has sent me to you. As we continue to the conclusion of our Easter focus on the I Am sayings of Jesus, we listen to one that has been in many settings, from funerals to times of faith discernment to others. The I Am saying of Jesus representing the way, the truth, and the life provides one of deep hope and enduring meaning. Reading from John chapter 14, verses 1 to 10. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, would I have told you to go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way to the place where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you know me, you will know my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and we will be satisfied. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you all this time, Philip, and you still do not know me? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, Show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
O Holy One, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be ever and always acceptable unto you. For you are our rock and our Redeemer, our Alpha and our Omega, our beginning and our end, source of our love and a wellspring of our joys. Amen. I have a friend, and she had the wonderful task of preaching on the theology of Mr. Rogers. Now, Mr. Rogers, as most of you remember, had a long-running television show, Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood, right? It ran from 1968 all the way through to 2001. Rogers himself was an ordained Presbyterian minister. And Rogers had a deep concern about the way television was treating children. And in the television show, he sought to show an alternate vision for kids to find their value and know how truly special they are. You might even remember watching that with your kids, and you might remember how he would conclude each show. He would say, "You are an incredibly special person. It's been a special day. There is no one more special than you. Thank you for being you." And if you remember his conclusion of his story, of his show, you probably will remember the song. You can sing it with me if you want. "It's a beautiful day in the neighborhood, a beautiful day in the neighborhood, so let's make the most of this neighborhood. Won't you be," come on everybody, "won't you be my neighbor?" Oh. Choir, I think we're ready for them. Here we go. We've got a choir. Now, and if you remember that, I think you're going to remember the ceremonial beginning. It was almost like a liturgical act that he did at the very beginning. He would he'd walk in the front door, he'd be singing, "It's a beautiful day in the neighborhood." And he would take off his coat, he would hang up his coat in the closet, and he put on his cardigan. What I'd like to do this morning, I'd like for us to hold that image. That image of hanging up something throughout our reflection time today. Martin Luther, 500 years ago, in his great teaching, The Large Catechism, Martin Luther talked about that very image of hanging something up. What we hang something upon, what we hang our troubles upon, is what Luther defines as being our faith. What Luther said, in fact, was that whatever we name as God is generally what we hang our troubles upon. In fact, what he said even more strongly was, he said, "The heart that is troubled, that is not hung upon God, is troubled, but things that the world peddles to soothe the troubled heart." So the question we're asking this morning is, what do we hang our troubles upon? Luther's call in his catechism at that section in the book was to call towards hanging our troubles upon the strength and upon the grace that God truly offers each and every one of us. So if you've come this morning in search of hope, if you come this morning in search of deeper meaning, come this morning in search of a deeper sense of guidance in your life, well, this morning's text has been informing the lives of generation upon where they hang their troubles upon. If we open up the John reading that Kathleen just read for us, we hear the story of some very troubled disciples of Jesus. Now, just to set it up a little bit, immediately before, Jesus has foretold that Judas is about to betray him. And he says, "Judas, one of the 12, will betray me, and I will not be with you much longer at all." And you can only imagine how truly troubled their hearts would be to receive those kind of words. That one of the 12 is about to betray, how could that happen? And that even worse than that, their leader, their friend, their Lord, will no longer be there. And so this text opens up. It opens up with these words of Jesus comforting them. "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." To begin this text, it acknowledges the troubles that are in the air, the troubles that are theirs and the troubles that are ours. And it's a call to hang our troubles upon God and upon the way of Christ that will not disappoint. So how does that really look? How would it look like for us to hang our troubles upon God, upon the way of Christ? Well, as we explore this text a little bit further, we find Jesus' answer in the sixth "I am" saying, "I am the way, truth, the life." wanted to save this one to the very end, and I think you'll probably figure that out as we go through exploring this. And as we do that, I'd like to just take them apart individually and then see how they might converge in our spiritual lives as we go. First part of the I am saying is, I am truth. Jesus, from the very beginning, in John's view, Jesus from the very beginning is this sense of truth. The Word made flesh. It's his birth story, if you want to call it that. It's such a unique one in John's gospel, is one about the Word, like God's Word, the Logos, becoming in flesh, coming in this way of Jesus. This is the birth story, if you want to call it that. And the Word became flesh and lived among us. Full of grace and truth, the glory of a Father's only Son. A reference of Jesus is coming to be truth. To be grace and truth continues as a constant thread throughout John's understanding of who Jesus is for the people. Jesus comes and is truth for them, revealing this new truth that they had never understood before. In fact, even in that final moment just before Jesus dies, when he is in the inner courtyard being questioned, the Inquisition from Pilate, things all of a sudden turn around when Pilate says to him, "So what is truth?" Because Jesus brings this truth that the world had never seen before, this truth that we could never comprehend before his coming and his teaching. This truth that even love would conquer hatred. This truth that hope would come for the hopeless. This truth that new life would be found even after this seemingly end that we call death. Jesus is bringing a new truth, this truth from God that is otherworldly, that is coming for them in a way that they had yet to understand, the way that Jesus would bring. I wonder what that might mean for you, to find a window into this truth, this good news that might guide your journey, that might give you hope, life, and strength as we continue hanging our troubles on the truth of God. To use Luther's analogy about hanging our troubles, what would it look for you to be able to hang your troubles upon this truth that only the way of God might offer? I am the truth is the first part of the saying. The second part continues, I am the life. Now, if that sounds a bit familiar, it should. It was just a few weeks ago that we were entertaining the conversation about Jesus being life. Back then, it was the reenactment of the raising of the Lazarus story. That's what this is really referring to. The Lazarus is raising. And back then, a few weeks ago, the I am saying was, I am the resurrection and the life. You remember that? And when we did that, we talked about the meaning of life, that word life in English, having the two roots in Greek, the two roots of life being bios, form of life, and zoe, form of life. And as we kind of explored those two significant differences, we're reminded that there is this beautiful form of life that we live within called bios life. Temporary, the perishing life, but beautiful in its own sense. Flower opening up, revealing its beauty. One's natural life lived and unfolding in all of its wonder, generations continuing. The ebbs and flows of the natural life cycle and the beauty of how that continues. Bios life. And then we entertained the conversation about the other part of life, Zoe life. The intangible, the enduring, the deep, the eternal matters of life. Those parts of life that God makes manifest in our living, when we truly sense God's presence in our depths of our souls. The sunrise that we witness, the sunset that we see that just touches us in ways that nothing else could. God's presence sensed in our lives, in our journeys. Jesus is bringing these matters of eternal life, these matters of eternal life to the fore for his followers. He wants them to know that just the bios life is not there only for them. This Zoe life is also there. He brings those two into convergence so that they might have an abundant life that is an enduring, deep, eternal life that continues beyond ways that they had yet to comprehend. And this is a faith choice that we make. It's a choice of living not just in the bios life, but acknowledging the eternal Zoe life, that eternal life, that abundant life that continues amidst our living right here and right now. I wonder what it might mean for us, what it might mean for us in our lives to truly embrace these eternal matters of our living right here and right now. Use Luther's analogy about hanging our troubles. Could we hang our troubles on this promise of eternal life, this eternal, abundant life that God is giving through Christ? And the third part of the saying is, I am the way. And I wanted to save this one for the last of the three, because there's a significant debate with scholars around the first two, I am the truth and the life, those being informing this part, the way, almost being adjectives describing the way as being the central point of the saying. Now, I don't know if we'll really solve that debate, but it's such a significant part of Jesus' teaching and of Jesus' followers, the way. It's presented as a significant identity of Jesus, Jesus being the way. It's presented as a way of guidance, as a way of pointing our journey in a certain direction. Jesus says in the text, and where I am going, you know the way. It's a constant reference throughout the gospel. And it's not a geographical location, as some of the early disciples first got confused about, like Thomas. It's a synonym of knowing Jesus, about Jesus being revealed on the way, on the path. I love how people talk about their faith journey, about the deepening of their faith journey as we age, as we continue to live our faith lives and experience God in deeper, richer ways throughout our life. The journey, the way that we live, is a deeper sense in which we know God. Sitting with some of our seniors is a reminder of the wisdom and the depth of knowing God in ways that are absolutely filled with grace and wonder. Of course, it has Jewish roots, the way goes all the way back to conversations with King Solomon in the book of Proverbs. People that lived in the way were those that were living in the way of the teaching of the sages. You read through the book of Psalms and they sing about people that lived in the way, living in accordance with the law. The way reveals life. The way reveals truth. I think that's why those two are there to support the way. What it would mean for us. What does it mean for us to be able to have a GPS, a roadmap right in front of us, guiding our path, guiding us through troubles in our lives? He used Luther's analogy of hanging our troubles. What would it mean for us? What would it truly mean for us to actually hang our troubles on this way of God, knowing that all things would be well in God's good time? There's a final piece in this section that I think is always important to address. It's the second half of verse 6. So we just have been exploring spending a lot of time on the first half in A, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The second half goes this way. It says, no one comes to the Father except through me. Now that section, the second half of verse 6, has been interpreted in many ways. It has, in some ways, has been interpreted as a rally cry for Christian triumphalism over all other religions. Therefore, Christianity is the only valid religion and all the others do not mean anything. It's been shown as proof for a narrow theology that all other faith traditions are no longer valid. What do you hear in this second half? No one comes to the Father except through me. Well, as we ponder this section, and I think it's important to do so, It's important, first of all, to hear this in the light of the first century context in which it was written. This is written to be a world-changing theology, opening new space and ideas for people to understand the nature of God for each and every one of them. And this was not written as a sweeping 21st century faith claim. This is a high point of John's theology, and John is trying to proclaim a hope to people of which the world had never heard before. One commentator that I enjoyed reading this week as I was studying for this reflection, she puts it this way, Gail O'Day: "This text is not a definitive comment on the validity of other religions." So how should we hear this? Well, I would suggest, at the very least, that we hear the beauty of love, the beauty of love that is embedded in this text. What is embedded in this text is what theologians call the incarnation, living love, how God's love is enfleshed, comes in the person of Jesus. What we hear in this text is this living sense of love coming in Jesus, God's eternal connection made for us through Jesus. We find this deep eternal connection with God through Jesus' love. And that's why Jesus uses this term, this familial term, a father. This unique way that we might understand this deep connection with God. Previously, we talked about God as God, a very sterile, distant term. Moses had to ask the question at the burning bush, "Who are you?" Jesus talks about God in his own way, God being a father. And a father that properly expresses his love towards his children is one that expresses unconditional love, one that expresses care and compassion and protection. And that is what we experience through Jesus in this Christian, this unique faith. It's not an expression, it's not a slight on any other faith tradition. This is what Jesus is trying to offer up, is a window into what the faith tradition he's offering, he's explaining, is all about. Further, as a feminist, I would even suggest that if this was written in a non-patriarchal culture like ours today, Jesus would very likely have said Jesus as mother equally, because that same kind of love that we understand as a mother's love towards her children is the same kind of love that we are experiencing through Jesus' love come unto us. It's not a metaphysical statement, a sweeping statement about other faiths here. Notice that Jesus does not refer to God. No one comes to God except through me. Jesus talks about this unique relationship we have through him. No one comes to the Father, no one comes to the Mother, except through me. This is the kind of love, this is the kind of connection, this is the kind of incarnational love that I am bringing to you. If I was to rewrite it today, I would almost wonder if we might even hear it this way, almost as a fourth part of the I Am saying. I am truth, the way, and the life. I am God's love. God's abundant love coming unto you. So we receive this beautiful I am saying unto our faith, finding that sense of the risen Christ in our midst. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Our final Easter gift this season. Thanks be to God. Amen.